everyone. Good to see you tonight and great to be here. I'm certainly enjoying the week with you and thank God for this opportunity. I think Tim prayed Sunday, if I remember right, that it would be a blessing to me to be in the Word of God here, and I don't know how much anybody else will get out of it. That's the Lord's business, but I'm sure thankful for what He's done in my heart and the blessing it's been to me to prepare and study. You know, many of you are teachers, and you know you always get more than the people that you're teaching. At least sometimes it seems that way. So I'm thankful for this great opportunity. And there's a handout that Ray's passing out that we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to look at chapter 2 tonight and follow on from where we left off last night. And if you have your Bible, why don't you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. This is perhaps the theme of the book of 1 Peter. We didn't get to this verse Sunday morning in Sunday school. We talked about the content of the book, maybe perhaps up in verse 9, being steadfast in the faith. And it seems like 1 Peter, as well as most of the epistles in the New Testament, are written to establish Christians, to warn them, to give them promises, to help them in their faith. And that's the content of the book, I think. But the purpose of the book is really in verse 12, where Peter says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Now, it's not a simple verse in some ways because, first of all, you've got these two things that describe what the book is all about. It's exhortation, and the second word, some of you know, martyreo, to bear witness, to testify. The ESV translates it declaring that this is the true grace of God. Then what does it mean when it says the true grace of God? What is this, first of all? This is the true grace of God. It's probably the book itself, or maybe better, the contents of this book, what He's given to them, what He's written in this book. This is the true grace of God. This is that grace of God that you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to question it. This is truly from God what I've given to you. And He's been spending the whole book defending that, I think, and developing that idea, especially the gospel message that is that was preached to them, and that he was probably one of those that was involved in, although as far as we know, he wasn't in this area of Northern Asia Minor, but perhaps at least indirectly in them getting the gospel message. Well, one of the key things you've got to do, I'll go back to my notes now and look at them before I move on. So when we look at that, we ask, okay, what is the occasion of the writing of 1 Peter? At that first line there. So why does he have to, as he says, exhort and testify or declare that this message is the true grace of God? Well, one of the reasons probably is because they are suffering. They are, we know from the book, they're going through sufferings and difficulties, and we all tend to question God in those times, let alone people who perhaps thought that the Old Testament, which was the Bible that was preached to them, taught that if Jesus was the Messiah, he was going to bring a kingdom that was a blessing and where there was great blessing and it wouldn't involve suffering, as has been the result of following this Messiah. I think also there may be another thing involved here, and I'm wondering if perhaps they're getting ridicule, especially from the Jewish community, which is perhaps around them, and they are perhaps wondering if they really should have followed this Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He speaks to them, as we've noticed all week, in all kinds of imagery and metaphors that are very Jewish, calling them, as he does at the beginning of the book, the elect exiles of the dispersion, saying he's writing at the end of the book from Babylon to them and so on. And I wonder in some ways as I look at this, and it's really hard to know because we're just listening to one end of the telephone conversation. We can't hear what they have said to him or know what's going on there. We just hear what he's saying to them. But I wonder if there's not something here going on with perhaps also some Jewish issues where at least some Jews are telling them they are fools to follow Jesus. He's not really the Messiah. And ridiculing them, perhaps, and they are not believing in Christ. And if you're a believer in Jesus in the first century and he is the Jewish Messiah, it's a little hard then when the Jews themselves don't accept him. And I think that was something perhaps that as we get into our passage tonight, we're going to see that Peter may be wanting to make sure they understand how that can be the case. Well, what I want to say tonight, the second sentence there in your notes, is the only way a person can come to God in this age, Peter is really clear on this. The only way a person can come to God in this age is by coming through Jesus. And that's really simple tonight, but I'll tell you, if we don't get that, we're not going to get what this epistle is all about, what this letter is all about. Look at these verses that I mentioned here. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. Let me start back in verse 20 of chapter 1. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. And there it is. If you want to be a believer in God, there's only one way you're going to get there in this day and age. Don't let somebody tell you, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. Because in this day and age, Peter says, you are believers in God through him. And if you don't believe in the one that God sent, Jesus makes it very clear in the Gospel of John, you don't believe in the one who sent him, in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so your faith and hope are in God. We are very exclusive, aren't we, as Christians? We follow our Lord in that regard, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And we are going to perhaps face pressures more and more as time goes on for that, but God help us never to give up that core of what it is even to be a believer, let alone other things that this world thinks we are very exclusive about. Chapter 3, verse 18, he says pretty much the same idea there, but it's in different words. He says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. There's only one way to God. Christ suffered so he could bring us to God. And oh, that our Muslim friends and neighbors and others could, that we could get that message to them, that there's one way to God. It is through Jesus, who was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Chapter 3, verse 18. So there's only one way in this age to come to God, that is through Jesus. And I think we could say there's only one way in any age, ultimately, to come to God, that is through Jesus. In the Old Testament age, I think they looked forward to what God's deliverance he was going to send, although they didn't totally probably understand it. But the second sentence is really where we're going to go tonight now, and that is that the Christian life is above all else a life of coming to Jesus. I really like this in Peter. Let me go back to what we finished with last night, the beginning of chapter 2. He says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Long for the, I think it's got to be this message of the gospel of Christ. This milk that I've preached to you, that has been preached to you from the Old Testament scriptures, that we've shown you that Jesus must be the Messiah, that by that gospel message you may grow up into salvation. There it is. That's what we talked about last night. Salvation in 1 Peter is the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate vindication before God at the end of our journey. It's not when you first believe, as we see back in chapter 1, verse 5, and so on. And Peter is saying, if you're going to grow, and as you ought to be doing, if you have a living, vital faith, that you're going to keep growing until that time when your journey ends to your ultimate deliverance, you're going to do it as you crave the milk of the Word of God. If you've tasted that the Lord is good. Now look at verse 4 tonight. As you come to him. This is what we need to find in the Word of God. And I'd pray to God that I could be a better preacher at helping people come to Jesus through the Word of God and seeing Jesus in the Word of God. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what is the Christian life? Verse 4, as you come to Him, you are built up. It's a life of coming to Jesus. It's not primarily coming to church, although that's where a lot of us come towards Jesus. That's good. It's not primarily a life of serving God or something like that. I believe the Christian life is above all else what I need to be doing every day. When I sin, I don't need to go sequester myself off in somewhere or avoid people. I need to go to Jesus. That's where I need to go immediately. Confess my sin and get that thing right with God. When I have a good day, I need to go to Jesus and just raise praises to God for what He's given me, for what He's done to me. For Peter, this is the Christian life. You come to Him, a living stone. And as you do that, verse 5, you're being built up. And notice here, I'll probably say this a little bit farther on, but this is corporate here. These are plural things. As you come to Him, plural, and the being built up is plural here. You are being built up as a body, as a corporate group. And I think that it has to do even with Cornerstone Baptist, for example. That as you as individuals come to Jesus, that's how you build the church. That's how you build the body as we do that. This is the main theological statement in the letter here. I haven't finished reading it all. But the next five verses 6 through 10, are going to support what he said in verses 4 and 5. It's what he's doing here. He's further explaining to them their self-identity, who they are as the people of God. And when we talk about that as the people of God, what we mean is those people who are in a covenant relationship with God. I want to make sure I don't forget to say that tonight, because that's what we want to talk about tonight, is how we are the people of God. The covenant formula of the Old Testament, I will be your God, and you will be my what? I will be your God, you will be my people, all right? That's what God said to Israel over and over, the covenant formula. I will be your God, you will be my people. And this passage is explaining to us what it means to be the people of God. And I think, let me finish reading it. I've read verses 4 and 5. Let's read verses 6 through 10, and then we'll try to talk a little bit about the structure of it. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you, and here's what he's getting at, here's now what you are in Christ, as you trust in that stone, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are the covenant people of God, is where he ends up there at the end. Because, to summarize the whole thing, and maybe we quit and go home, right? Because you've believed in Jesus, God's elect stone. You are the elect people. Let me read the next paragraph I have there. Roman numeral 1, the structure of 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10. Verses 4 to 5, what we started with, are Peter's description of the recipient's status as God's people in this age. And that's really the summary of it. If we can get verses 4 and 5, we know what he's trying to say. And then he supports it in verses 6 through 10 with Old Testament quotations. Thus, Peter's summary is in verses 4 and 5. That sounds a little bit repetitive, doesn't it? Those who keep coming to God through Jesus Christ, and I guess I'm giving you my summary here, those who keep coming to God through Jesus Christ are being built up into a dwelling place for God to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And then in verses 6 through 8, we have three stone quotations we'll look at here in just a moment. And then in verses 9 through 10, there are three people passages that Peter applies to the recipients. And as we're going to see, these last two sections are connected by the fact that the stone is elect and the people are elect. All right, let's look at the bottom of page 1 now. Look at the structure here with me for just a moment. And let's just keep our Bibles open and go back and forth between our Bibles. I want you to see this. The first part of this is verses 4 and 5 are his description of them. As you come to him as living stones. So if you're following me in the middle of that first page of your handout there, you'll notice on the left side, verse 4, you are living stones. Now, if you look at verse 6, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. That's a quotation from Isaiah 28:16. It's a cornerstone. And then if you go down to verse 7, it says, the stone that the builders rejected, that's the rejected stone. And then verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What Peter is developing here is that you are living stones. You have become that by virtue of your relationship with the stone that's described in these Old Testament passages. He is, I think it's in verse 5, isn't it? I guess it's your living stones. No, it doesn't call him a stone in verses 4 and 5. So what we've got here is especially this description of this elect stone. Now, what ties these together, these Old Testament quotations, if you look at verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone that is chosen. I guess I put elect in your notes, but the ESV has chosen. And then if you go down to verse 9, you see that you are a chosen race. And I put there, believers, the elect, or I could have said chosen people of God. But we are connected, we become elect people. I shouldn't say we become elect people. It's hard to say this, but let me try and say it correctly. We became elect people when God elected us. So, but what I'm trying to say is, we are elect people. We demonstrate that because we have believed in the elect stone. It is our relationship with the elect stone that is the demonstration of the fact that we are the elect people of God. And it's our relationship with him that is the goal of God's election of us, that we would have that relationship with him. So he's tying the quotations in verses 6 through 10 together with the word elect, but the first part talks about the elect stone, and the last part talks about the elect people. We haven't quite gotten down to that yet. And one other thing I want to emphasize here, I find this helpful. Verse 4 is developed and supported by verses 6 through 8. That's why I put there Christ the elect stone, 2, 4, and 6 through 8. Let me try and connect these. Look at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And the living stone, it is there, isn't it? He's called the living stone in verse 4. Sorry, I said a moment ago, I was looking for it, I didn't see it. But it's not just we are the living stones, but he is the living stone. And the way he's described there in verse 4 then is supported in verses 6 through 8. And there are several words in verse 4 that are found in verses 6 through 8. I wrote them right under Peter's description there. Rejected is in verse 4. Chosen and precious. And that kind of ties verse 4 together with verses 6 through 8. Now, how about the other part of this? He describes Christ, I think, also to get to describe us so we can understand who we are. Now, look at verse 5 in the connection with verses 9 and 10. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There aren't as many words in verse 5 that are found in verses 9 and 10. There are just two. Under Peter's description there at the bottom of the page, the word holy in verse 5, a holy, and then priesthood. You're being built up a holy priesthood, and those two are also in verses 9 and 10. But the living stones described in verse 5 then are the people that are described in the quotations of verses 9 and 10. And just like all three of the passages referred to in verses 6 through 8 have the word stone in them, all three of the passages in verses 9 through 10 have the word people in them, at least in the Septuagint version. The first one does, the middle one, you can, the first one there, you can see I put LXX after it, Exodus 19:5. People is not found in the Hebrew, but it is in the Septuagint, and every quotation in 1 Peter, except for one, the Isaiah 8:14, is actually from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, which would have been the Bible that the Old Testament that his readers would have been reading in Asia Minor, probably. They probably would not have known Hebrew and would have read their Bibles from probably a Greek Old Testament. That's how they probably came to know the Lord. That would have been the language that they would have used. So what we've got here, maybe just a couple things. What about this connecting Old Testament passages by words? The three stone quotations and three people quotations. It's actually a rabbinic methodology, and the rabbis had a rule of interpretation that if the word was used one way in a verse, then that same word would be understood the same way in other verses. And we see this pattern followed in the New Testament occasionally. It's interesting. Peter seems to definitely be doing it here in this passage, tying together these passages describing Jesus as a stone, all of them referring to Jesus, and then describing believers as people, all the people passages in verses 9 and 10, and tying these two sections together by the word elect. It's the elect stone, and if you believe in him, then you are part of the elect people that he describes in verses 9 and 10. There's one other thing going on here. Let me just mention it to you that you'll notice in your Bibles, at least in my Bible, in ESV, if you look at verse 6, it says it stands in Scripture, and then he quotes the Old Testament, and then look at the first part of verse 7 there. So the honor is for you who believe. Now, that's Peter's comment. He's tying these passages together with little comments that he puts between them. Okay, and there are several of these. There's one there at the beginning of verse 7. There's another kind of a comment on the passages, on the quotations that he's giving at the end of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And then in verses 9 and 10, I call those allusions or citations of Scripture, but they're not direct quotations in verses 9 and 10. He's referring to these passages, but he's not quoting them directly in verses 9 and 10. Okay, let's go to the content of my... Let's stop a minute, though, because maybe... I know this is a whole lot of stuff. I've been working on this, these passages for years, and thinking about them, and so I'm trying to make it understandable, but do you have questions on this structure of this, what's going on here? I don't know. It's not. I want to get to the meaning of it, but before we go any farther, any questions on kind of what's going on? What are verses 6 through 10 doing? Let me give you a little quiz here. Let's see how many are ready to go to the next section. Well, what are verses 4 and 5, and what are verses 6 through 10 doing? How are they related to each other? Somebody help us. What is he using verses 6 through 10 to do? What? Okay, very good. To back up what he said, verses 4 and 5, he's giving his basic summary of what he wants to say, and then he supports it with the Old Testament in verses 6 through 10. Okay? Christ is a living stone, verses 6, 7, and 8. He said that in verse 4. Christ is a living stone, verses 6, 7, and 8. He gives you three stone quotations to demonstrate that. We are the people of God. He gives you three passages he refers to. We'll go through these passages a little as much as we have time, but then he uses three people quotations to support that. That's the structure. Good. Okay?
Question.
Yeah.
Maybe completely out of line. But
no.
One of the thoughts I would have is you referenced that this passage here may be, and I certainly would think I see that, an issue of Jews coming to these Gentile believers and raising the question of why they would follow the Messiah, which the Jews rejected. And, you know, the issue of stones in the Old Testament is representative, is fairly common. And one of the things that bring to my mind is when they crossed the Jordan, put the 12 stones in the Jordan, and the instruction was to, for generations to come, you take them back and tell them what that represented as the chosen people. Just a thought that passes my mind is if Peter is using some of the Jews' own history to these Gentiles to work against the Jews' position that Christ is not the Messiah.
Could be. The stone, the passages we're going to look at, there's, you know, the stones are in those passages, and it has meaning in each of those passages too, in the Old Testament context. So yeah, it's a big image in the Old Testament. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, very good.
Yeah. Question from our Sunday school class. We studied prayer. I believe Joel was leading that. And we were looking at who do we pray to, the Father, the Spirit, the Son. And we found, our conclusion, our tentative conclusion was generally we pray to the Father in the name of the Son. But you do see at the end of the book of Revelation a prayer to Jesus, even so come, Lord Jesus. I believe there are some references in one of Peter's epistles to, as well. When we see coming to Jesus in verse number 4, is that coming, is there anything, any participles that describe the manner or means of coming to Jesus as changing or causing him to be the referent in our prayers, in our confessions? Or is the coming to Jesus really referring to in faith? And is the Father still our primary directive, the primary recipient of our prayers?
I think it means, that's a good question. Both of these are good. I think the basic idea is coming to Jesus as our, at the end of chapter 2, he calls him our shepherd and overseer. I think it's coming to Jesus to meet our needs, to... He's the mediator in this day and age of God's salvation benefits. He's seated at God's right hand, and you don't call on Yahweh. You didn't call on Jesus in the Old Testament to be saved. You called on God to save you. But now, you can only come through Jesus. And I think it's more calling, you know, coming to him for what we need every day. He is the one through whom we receive everything we need, through what he has done. All the riches of God are given to us basically in Christ, and we share in them in that way. And I think that's the idea of it, more coming to it wouldn't exclude praying, but it's more coming for just forgiveness, daily needs, our, you know, daily spiritual sustenance, just everything. It comes through him. That's the way I would understand it.
And are you describing that coming as more standing in him? Or addressing him, to him and addressing him.
I think it's very similar to the idea that we saw in verse 2 of craving him, of desiring him, of wanting fellowship with him. It would be wanting to know him, I think, to have a relationship with him. I mean, that to me, it would be coming, you know, like I want to be in his presence. I want to fellowship with him. I want to know him, that type of coming to Jesus. Is the way I would understand it.
Would not our direction of prayers to God the Father be proper in the fact that we are actually joint heirs with Christ?
Right.
In the view of God, we would be equal in that respect as joint heirs?
God is our Father like he is. God is our Father and God is Jesus' Father, but it's different ways, you know. I mean, we don't have the same nature as our Father, God, except in through new birth and so on. But we are joint heirs. That's true. Yeah. Structure's okay? Okay, I don't want to belabor it then. So let's go to the back page then tonight, and let's look at the contents of these verses. Verses 4 and 5. And I mentioned a moment ago there's a change here from... We've been talking pretty individually in 1 Peter about our individual walk with God, but this is pretty corporate here. This is pretty much being built up as a spiritual house. And that involves the whole body that he's talking about here. So I'm just summarizing what I see in these verses. Verse 4, Christ is a living stone. Why is he called a living stone? That's really a mixed metaphor. I mean, that's got to be metaphor, because I've never seen a living stone before, neither have you. But what it means is he is this stone in the Old Testament, but he is living by virtue of the resurrection from the dead. I think that's got to be it. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, chapter 1, verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So that would be my suggestion. Perhaps there are other questions or comments on that, but going back to verse 4 then, you come to him a living stone. This is the resurrected Jesus I'm going to. It's not Jesus on a crucifix that I'm going to. It is the living Jesus who has conquered death. That and he's rejected by men, but to God, he is chosen and precious. God said that at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, my precious or elect Son. He said it at the Transfiguration, and he demonstrated it to be true by the resurrection from the dead. He is God's elect, precious Son. Rejected by men. Again, that makes me wonder if there's some Jewish thing behind this here. Yes, men have rejected him, and there are some maybe who adamantly reject him, but he is elect and precious with God. Verse 5 then, just summarizing what Peter is saying here in these verses. Believers then, as we put our trust in him, you yourselves, like living stones, by virtue of our faith in Christ, are, and it's plural here, are being built up a spiritual house. And there, that house, there are some different ideas about what it could be, but I think the best way to understand that is a temple where God dwells by his Spirit. Remember chapter 1, verse 2, the process of our salvation involves being sanctified by the Spirit. It involves the Spirit's work in us that draws us to God and actually sets us apart to God and regenerates us. And that seems to me what he's talking about here, that we are being built up a spiritual house, a dwelling place of God where he dwells by his Spirit, and that is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And not only that, we're not only the temple but where God dwells, but we're also the priests who serve in the temple. We are a holy priesthood, it says here. A priesthood set apart to God. And then the purpose of all this is that we might offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, they're only accepted through Jesus Christ as we're in him. And everything we do ought to be done in and through and for Jesus Christ. But we are to offer not the sacrifices of the Old Testament anymore. But now, what are these spiritual sacrifices? I listed some verses here. Could somebody read Romans 12, 1 for us? Would somebody get that and help me out here? Okay. How about Philippians 4:18? Somebody do Philippians 4:18. Wayne, and Hebrews 13:15-16. Hebrews 13. Thanks, Tony. Good. I'm going to start with the last one, 1 Peter 1:22. We talked about this last night, and it makes me wonder if this isn't part of the spiritual sacrifice that we're supposed to, or spiritual sacrifice we're supposed to offer. It says, having purified your souls. It's kind of a cultic ceremonial idea, that word is, of being purified by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly. I wonder if that love is not part of that service or that sacrifice. True love is sacrificial and costs something. But how about these other verses, Romans 12, 1. This might be another understanding of the spiritual sacrifice that we would offer. Another sacrifice mentioned by Paul there, that we would present our bodies as a sacrifice. Then Philippians 4:18. Paul's talking in there at the end of the book of Philippians about as he went on in his ministry, how the Philippians had sent once and again to his support. And he's talking here about a sacrifice that was a fragrant offering to God. As I understand it, it's support that they had sent for his missionary work, which is a sacrifice and is a service to God. Hebrews 13:15-16. Would you read that last part again? The first part I know says the sacrifice of praise, but is he mentioning another one there at the end, Tony? That
do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God.
Okay, good. So there's another doing good and sharing what we have is a sacrifice to God also. So I'm not sure that we can narrow down necessarily what he means here when he's talking about as a holy priesthood, as we are built up, that we offer these spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. But these are some of the ideas, I think, of the kind of things. And we mentioned last night all the emphasis on love in 1 Peter. It's a big issue. I think that's got to be part of it, the sacrifice of loving and doing it without grumbling, as he says, and doing the things we do without grumbling or complaining in chapter 4. Well, it's by continually coming, then, they're both present tense. As we continually come, towards whom coming, you are being built up, present tense, as you come to Jesus, that you can make these kind of sacrifices. They come from a life of faith in Christ. Well, how does he support this then? Let's go to chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. What about these stone quotations in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 that support, remember, especially verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. Verse 6 has an introductory formula at the beginning of it. It stands in Scripture, which probably here refers to all the quotations that follow, not just the first one, but that in the whole of Scripture, these are things that support what I have been saying. I think that's where Peter's going with that introductory formula. And then he quotes, he says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame," or in other words, will be vindicated. You will be delivered. You will, you could say it, I think, without the idea would be that you would be saved. You would be delivered if you believe in him and put your trust in him. The key issue here for me, as I got into this, is, let me give you the Old Testament context for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 14 through into the 20s, is talking about the drunken leaders of Jerusalem, or Israel. And they are wanting to make treaties with Egypt and Assyria to protect themselves. They are afraid. And rather than trusting God, they are wanting to make treaties with other nations. That's the context of this quotation. And Isaiah says to them, God says to them through Isaiah, you don't need to make treaties with other nations. I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone. I have established it in Zion, and whoever believes in it will not be put to shame. I think the best understanding of the stone in the Old Testament passage is that it is the Davidic monarchy, the Davidic king that God has established on the throne in Jerusalem. And they are to trust in what God has established there rather than making treaties with other kings. And I could give you, I have about five reasons here for that, but I don't know of any other that really makes sense in the context there of Isaiah 28. and leaders of other nations are called stones in Isaiah. So I think what he's talking about when God says, I've laid it there in Zion, this stone, this cornerstone, that in the Old Testament context is talking about the Davidic king. Now, that makes sense then that the Christians would take it and apply it to Jesus, who is the Davidic Messiah. He's the ultimate Davidic king. He fulfills this in a sense. He at least typologically completes the image here of being the ultimate Davidic king. The bigger question to me, though, as I get into it, is where is in Zion if Jesus is a living stone? And I hadn't thought of this before, but I have come to the conclusion, I would like to suggest to you that when it talks about Zion here in New Testament language, I don't think it's talking about Jerusalem. And let me show you some verses why I would take that to be the case. Look, first of all, at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. In fact, how about somebody to read that for us? Ephesians 2, 20. And how about it, while you're there, I'm going to have you read also chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. So when you get that, I'm sorry, I can't remember your name. Ben, yeah. Ephesians 2, 20, let's start with that, and then go to chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Okay, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And then where is this all taking place? Read chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. So we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Christ is the cornerstone, and we are seated with him, is how he says it in Ephesians. Now, Hebrews is even stronger on what I'm trying to say here. If you want to go to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 and following, the writer of Hebrews says, you have not come to what may be touched. And in other words, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, he says. But you have come, I'm going to go to verse 22, to Mount Zion. Now listen to this. You as believers have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of angels, of Abel, I'm sorry. So don't mess around, you. He's writing to the believers there he's addressing in Hebrews. You better pay attention. This is pretty serious stuff to where you have come. The reason, going back to 1 Peter 2, why I think the stone is laid in Zion is because that is what is the foundation for everything he's going to say here. It's the resurrected Christ. And remember, how is Christ described in verse 4? What kind of a stone is he? He's a living stone, right? He's a living stone. I think the emphasis is here on the Christ you have come to is the resurrected Christ, who, chapter 3, verse 22, has been given authority at the right hand of God over angels and authorities and powers. And that's the one to whom you have come. So this is not unusual language in the New Testament, this idea that Zion is where Christ is today, called Zion, the home of God, where God dwells in heaven. I think that the author of Hebrews, again, and First Peter, we talked about it last night, is finding a further dimension of meaning here, the way he's using this to describe who Christ is, that is the foundation for the fact that he is a living stone and we are living stones in the resurrected Christ, in where Christ has been established today, placed by God at his right hand for the foundation for what he's arguing. But we can talk about that. I'll take questions. Let me just finish verses 7 and 8. Let's go to verse 7. Verse 7, there's a comment at the beginning. So the honor is for you who believe, but those who do not believe, you who believe are counted with the Christ. But those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, this is a passage that's quoted often in the Bible. It's quoted in Acts 4. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 21. Let me summarize the parable there in Matthew chapter 21. I want to give you the title of it, and off the top of my head, I can't remember the title of the parable. Matthew 21, verse 33, the parable of the tenants, the wicked tenants. Remember, this guy has a vineyard, and he gets it all ready to grow grapes, and he takes off, and he sends a couple servants back to collect some money. And what do they do to his servants? They beat him, and they kill one. And so he tries it again, and they do the same thing. So he sends his son back, and what do they do to his son? They kill his son. Yeah, they kill his son. And this is where I guess I probably should read to you. Jesus said to them, they killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Jesus said. They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons, in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, you Jews, Jewish leaders, and given to a people producing its fruits, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this, his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them, and they wanted to arrest him. They were trying to arrest him. The stone that the builders rejected. In Psalm 118, again, I think it's probably a representative of the nation of Israel. Psalm 118 is just a great psalm. And it's probably a representative of the nation there, speaking for the nation, that the other world powers have rejected this king of Israel. But he's coming back in triumph and stating that the stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And then the last quotation in verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, that refers to Yahweh, to the God of Israel, that for the Israelites, he was a stone of stumbling. They were stumbling over him. And again, so the king of Israel, Yahweh, the Davidic king, all those stone passages find their fulfillment in Christ here. In 1 Peter chapter 2. The real kicker is, and I just as soon skip over it, but look at the end of verse 8. These people stumble because they disobey the word. That part's really easy, right? But look at the last part of verse 8. As they were destined to do. As they were destined to do. I would like to believe he's talking about Jews here, because it's very clear in the book of Romans and other places that God has hardened the nation of Israel. A time. It's not saying here that God destined that this would happen generally. It's plural. It was actually determined for them by God that this would happen to them. Peter is very strong. Of course, we talked about earlier on election. He seems to be saying here, whether it's to the Jews, which if we can accept that it would happen for the Jews, I guess we ought to be able to see that it could also happen on a larger scale. That these people are, that God has destined, that some are going to be elect, as we saw in the beginning of the book, and that basically, logically means that some are destined to this also. It's a difficult passage. I don't have any easy answer for it for you. If I just take the Bible for what it says, but it could perhaps be a reference to the Jewish people here, the context, if they are the people who are troubling the recipients of 1 Peter, and then it would be in keeping with other passages we've read where this has been destined, that Israel would be hardened for a time. But, okay, should we take a question or two on that? Any questions on this passage down to here for a moment or so? All right, good. No.
I know that there could be some hard ones. I'm just kidding.
Oh, yeah. Anyone?
Everybody okay? I don't, we don't need to, we can come, we'll do some more at the end if there's nothing anybody's really, okay? Let's keep going then. That way we, and we'll do some more at the end if somebody has questions, and that way if it's, we'll finish up, and then if people need to go, they'll be able to go. All right, verses 9 and 10 now. The last two verses of this passage are Old Testament passages that are supporting what he said back in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, verse 5, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he supports that in verse 9 with citations of material. They're not direct quotations, but they're citations from Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43. Put a little note there about Exodus 19. You may remember the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20. Exodus, the beginning there, is the coming out of Egypt, the Exodus from Egypt. And in Exodus 19, God enters into a covenant with Israel, the Mosaic Covenant. It is a conditional covenant. If you do these things, God says, you will be my people. You will be. And if you look at 1 Peter 2:9, there's two phrases that come out of that passage in Exodus 19. They are royal priesthood and holy nation. You will be a royal priesthood and a holy nation, God says. But it's future in Exodus, and it's present tense in 1 Peter. You are, Peter writes to his recipients. It was conditional in Exodus. That's the Mosaic Covenant. Israel had to obey it, and of course they didn't obey it. They broke the covenant and became not the people of God. But Peter writes to his recipients that they are these things now by virtue of their relationship to Christ. And then the Isaiah 43 is the other passage quoted. In Isaiah 43, God is promising deliverance and restoration of his people Israel from Babylon. He's going to bring them out of Babylon. It's the context of the passage we looked at last night from Isaiah 40. That's quoted at the end of 1 Peter 1, all flesh is like grass, but the word of the Lord remains forever. God's promise to deliver his people. And so that's the context there of Isaiah 43. And the part that comes from Isaiah 43 here is, you are a chosen race. He moves that to the front of the passage. Why does he put that at the front, do you think? Chosen race. Anybody with me here? Why does he put chosen race there at the front? Move it up, breaks up the Isaiah 43 and puts that phrase at the beginning. What does he want to have chosen at the beginning? Why does he want that there? Because the stone was what? Chosen. And he wants to show that the people are too, so he puts it at the beginning of the people. Citations also. So chosen race and a people for his own possession are from Isaiah 43, that you may proclaim the excellencies, the virtues, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is all from Isaiah 43. And we've got a purpose here again, that you may proclaim. And I think that should be read as very parallel to what he said in verse 5. That you might offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Those are the purposes of these people. And then the last one, I do have one other thing there. As long as it's there, let me explain what I mean. About the third line down under 2:9, I took these four descriptions of the people. They're a race, a priesthood, a nation, and a people. And I put a little bit of a explanation after them why the Bible might use these. A race is people with a common origin. A priesthood, they have a common ministry, or at least a ministry. A nation has common customs. And people, when you talk about a people, it's usually a body with a common goal. At least one commentator suggested that. That may be why the Bible uses these descriptions for the people of God. Verse 10, the last verse then. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is from Hosea. We all know the story of Hosea and his wife. What was her name? Gomer. His wife Gomer. And remember, his wife was unfaithful to him and went out and was running around with others. And Hosea goes out eventually and takes her back to himself and marries her. And their children had names, you know, not a people and the people of God, not having mercy and having mercy. Because the whole story is a picture of what God is going to do with Israel. Israel has played the adulteress. Israel has gone out and been unfaithful to God. They have broken the covenant. But God is going to bring them back. And it says in Hosea that you which were not a people are now God's people, and you that have not received mercy now have received mercy. And this same passage is referred to in Romans chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. Again, applied to Gentiles, I think, as I think the recipients of 1 Peter were, taking this Israelite language and applying it to Gentiles. Now, remember, there's not such a huge difference between Israel and us, because Israel is the people of God by promise. But by practice, they are not the people of God today or in the days of the New Testament. They had broken covenant with God. They were not in a covenant relationship with God. Although they had promises that they would be his people, and they still do today, I believe that will be fulfilled. But in that regard, Israel is just as heathen, as godless as the Gentiles, as we are. And is in the same position we are as far as coming to God. They have to come to God and have his grace and have his mercy, just like we do, to have a relationship with God. And through Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, that's the only way they're going to come. It's the only way we're going to come. And Peter takes this, we could talk about this a lot more, but he takes this now and applies it to his recipients as a description of them who are also people without God, but have become the people of God now by virtue of a relationship to Christ. And by the way, that's the only way Israel's going to come. They're going to have to come through Christ, just like you and I do. They have promises from God, but they'll only realize those as they come and become participants in the same new covenant that we came through Jesus Christ and his blood, the blood of the new covenant that we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. So I think that's one of the reasons why Peter can apply these things to us. Because what Israel had to do is the same thing we have to do to come to God. Israel doesn't have that special privileged position anymore. They have the promises. They're going to, but they have to come. They can't come through the nation anymore. The nation's broken covenant with God. As in the Old Testament, you had to basically become an Israelite to come to God. Now everyone comes to God through Jesus Christ. And I think that's why Peter can apply these passages to us as Gentiles and take this Israelite imagery and use it to explain to us what our situation is. And even with these recipients, say, this is true of you. You are this. You are this today. So, summary, Israel's experience, I take it as a picture, a pattern, a typological prophecy of the greater experience of the people of God today. Now, notice that word there in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now. And that's just not, when he's talking about now, he means in this age of fulfillment in Christ. Once you had not received mercy, but now, the eschatological now, the age of fulfillment that began in Jesus. You can be the people of God. You are the people of God. The church is today what Israel could have been, and I would add there what they will be in the future, but what they are not now. So is there a future for ethnic national Israel? Well, I've already made that clear. I think definitely there is. Romans 9, or especially Romans 11. I think Acts 3 and other places. Is the church the new Israel? No, as far as I know, the church is never called Israel in the New Testament, but Israel, the word Israel is, as far as I know, let's just leave it that way, never applied to the church in the New Testament. We do not displace Israel. But what happened to Israel is a picture. In fact, I think it's actually a type, the way Peter uses it here, saying it is now true of us. You are this. In other words, we are experiencing that, and we are experiencing an escalation of meaning on a higher level. We are the people of God, realizing the fulfillment in Christ that Israel has yet to experience. So, questions, I guess. That's a good place for me to end, maybe.
Any questions?
Where there are all kinds of questions we can get into here on this stuff, if you want. So.
Anyone?
No? I'd say it's just an amazing turnaround for Peter to think of him writing what he's writing here and where he was.
That's right.
I sat here and I just think of my stars.
Yeah.
You know, what Peter was and what he believed and now what he's doing.
Yeah.
Either talking it or not.
Yeah.
I
apologize. It's all right. Yeah, Peter really takes it on the chin in the especially the Gospel of Matthew. Oh, my. I read today, I'm teaching tomorrow, we're finishing up the book of Matthew. I'm teaching this semester, chapter 26 tomorrow. And again, you know, he's denying Jesus three times. He's asking questions. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. I don't know, but I'll say this for him. He wasn't shy, and he learned his lessons. And he does turn out, lands on his feet, doesn't he? Dwight, good to see you. Yeah, sure.
And this is the whole outgrowing of that question, this epistle. He was held accountable by Paul also for his duplicity.
That's right.
So
a couple times. He was held accountable by Paul, Dwight mentions, in Galatians, as far as his vacillation concerning Gentiles there. And do you love me? Right. The three times he's asked that. That might have been why the emphasis on love, even in 1 Peter, that this became, you know, something he did not forget. Yeah. Well, I don't want to belabor it, but I'm happy if anybody has any questions. I do want to, let me just say this then in conclusion. Can I just remember this passage? There's all kinds of hermeneutical intricacies we can get into here. But what is this passage all about? What should we be doing to grow to maturity, to grow to the completion of our salvation? Where should we be going according to the first part of this passage? Verse 4. Towards whom coming? Who are we going to be built up to Jesus? Yeah. Finding Jesus, seeking Jesus in the Word, in our lives, in our fellowship, in our service, that we might keep our eyes on Him. I think that's where this passage, what it's really all about. And as you do that, then you're built up into this spiritual house. Then you live out your calling as people of God. Because you're only people of God through your faith in Jesus. Yeah. Good. Want to close in prayer, Pastor?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We love your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his obedience to you, his love for us, your love for us in sending him. Lord, we thank you that you have appointed us to life in him. And Father, I pray that you'd help us not to neglect this. Help us to be sanctified. Help us to be loving others, especially fellow believers, also the lost as objects of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless our studies here. And we thank you, Lord, for what you have done in and through Israel, and what you will do, what you have promised to do in and through Israel. And Father, we look forward to her restoration. and what glory it will be. Father, we pray that you'd bless our continued studies this week. We thank you for Ed coming. We pray that you'd keep him safe on the road home tonight and back with us tomorrow and then home again. Lord, we thank you for all of his work, his labor, his study, his sharing. Pray that you would uphold him and that you'd bless him richly, and that he too could enter your presence one day, and by your grace, by your power, hear well done. Father, that's a prayer for all of us in all of our lives. Bless us as we go out from here. Keep us safe as well. Help us to honor you, to represent you well in the workplace and in school and in home tomorrow. And we pray that you'd bring us back together to worship as a congregation, to study, to learn, to grow, and experience sanctification. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.